And we remember this day, his resurrection, not only his birth, but his life, his death, his resurrection, his ascension into heaven. And we praise you for all these glorious truths that are essential to our salvation, not just the birth of Christ, but every part of what he did as our Redeemer, as our Mediator. And we pray, Father, again, your blessing on this time as we just see some of these truths of your word again illustrated in Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, the second part. And we pray that these truths will be helpful to us, even in evaluating and describing our own experiences, our own pilgrimages, or even coming to understand a little bit more about the experiences and pilgrimages of other believers and how they can experience things very differently than we do and yet be truly believers. We thank you. You have put together your church with different members, and different members, just as the different parts of a body have different functions, different strengths and weaknesses. So within your church, and we need each other. Help us to love each other. Just remind us of these truths now, and bring yourself glory and prepare us for your worship. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Oh, that was kind of a rambling prayer. Cameron, it's good to see you, brother. Oh, that's good. Yeah, I knew this was a possibility, didn't hear. That's wonderful. All right, Pilgrim's Progress, and we're in part two. And we haven't watched a video with Derek Thomas for a while, but that's because he kind of blew past a lot of really good stuff, so I can't do that. If I have one fault, I think, which, you know, even as I said, some faults can be kind of strengths in some contexts. It's thoroughness. Can't skip past stuff, which means I'm too verbose at times. But here we're still on the road to vanity. So we left our pilgrims last week in the Palace Beautiful, again, symbolic of the church. We saw some of their experiences there. We began to see some of their experiences then on the road. And the next major kind of destination is Vanity Fair. So that's why I have this up here. But there's, of course, several things that happen along the way, a lot that happens along the way. In fact, we're not going to quite make it to Vanity Fair today, I don't think. But we'll have to see what's going to happen in Vanity Fair. First, we come to the Valley of Humiliation. Now, what I'll probably do is move through a couple of these things fairly quickly. I do want to point out some things, have some discussion on some things. But I really would like to zero in, and I know Dr. Thomas did this to an extent, but I want to zero in a little bit more on Mr. Fearing. Mr. Fearing, we don't actually meet him in the story. They just talk about him. Greatheart knew him. In fact, Greatheart had, if we cut through the allegory, had been his pastor and brought him all the way to the gates of the Celestial City. So Mr. Fearing made it, and he entered the Celestial City, and then Greatheart went back and grabbed some more pilgrims and started conducting them along the way. And we're going to meet another character, Mr. Honest, who's going to accompany the pilgrims the rest of the way as well. So he's kind of joined their band, their little congregation. And Mr. Honest had heard of Mr. Fearing, and so they're just kind of talking about his experience. And they do give quite a bit of time to Mr. Fearing. And what I love about the story of Mr. Fearing is they kind of give a fairly full description of his whole pilgrimage. So all the different places along the path, along the way that he goes, but he has such different experiences, and some very unexpected experiences at some of those places than at others. But he's an interesting character, and we'll probably just make it up to Mr. Fearing today, and that's all right, because I think he's one of the most interesting characters in Part 2, even though we don't really meet him, we just hear his story after the fact. But first, of course, after the Palace Beautiful comes the Valley of Humiliation. And the Valley of Humiliation, we get a much fuller description in Part 2 of the Valley of Humiliation than we did in Part 1. But if you remember, how do the pilgrims, so they're at the top of Hill Difficulty, right? And that's where the Palace Beautiful is. And so they have to descend then the other side of the hill. And the same thing is said in Part 2 that is said in Part 1 about that hill, which is, it's harder going down than it is going up. Which is very surprising to us, because, again, Hill Difficulty, we get a little bit of description in Part 2 of the just how difficult it was climbing, how steep it was, how treacherous, how Greatheart has to help some of the boys along the way, almost carry them up. And Christian, definitely in Part 1, we got a real description of how difficult this hill was, and yet it's stated that going down is even harder than it was going up, so going down the other side. So the Valley of Humiliation, Compare and contrast Christians' experiences here with the experience of our current group of pilgrims. Now, again, I'm getting the impression that not all of us read these sections every week, so that's all right. I won't ask too many factual questions. But you remember part one. What happened in the Valley of Humiliation for Christian? Okay, you have it right there. There you go. Yeah, here Christian fought Apollyon. Yeah, that's a... We get a brief description of his descent into the Valley of Humiliation. And you remember what happened to Christian as he went down into the Valley of Humiliation?
He slipped.
Yeah, exactly. He caught a few slips along the way. And it's just kind of mentioned in passing, and then Bunyan moves on to what actually happens in the Valley of Humiliation for Christian. And really, all that we read about in the Valley of Humiliation with Christian is his battle with Apollyon. So this one place in the Valley of Humiliation... Apollyon meets him, does horrible, deadly battle with him. Christian barely survives, but he eventually wins with his sword, you know, the word of God, the promises of God, and he sends Apollyon flying away. And then he moves on, and he goes into the valley of the shadow of death, which is depicted by those clouds up there, the dark clouds. But that's about all we read. Bunyan really doesn't describe the Valley of Humiliation, and so you might have, if you're trying to picture this, in your mind an idea that the Valley of Humiliation is kind of like the Valley of the Shadow of Death. It's this dark, barren, rocky place. In fact, some of the pictures in some of the children's editions of Pilgrim's Progress, and not just in the children's editions, there's even in this edition, there's a few wood cuttings of scenes, and the battle with Apollyon takes place in this, you know, it looks like this horrible hellscape type region. How is the Valley of Humiliation described in part two? Does anyone remember? Yeah, extremely pleasant. In fact, Bunyan spends several pages describing how lush and how fertile and how peaceful and pleasant the Valley of Humiliation is. Now, the way down, again, is steep and it's slippery, but the pilgrims really don't have any trouble because Greatheart is with them and he helps them down the path. But once they get to it, Greatheart describes it as the best and most fruitful ground in all these parts. Probably with the exception of Beulah Land, this is described in the most pleasant and glowing terms. It's just meadows, so it's flat. It's easy traveling. There's meadows with lilies growing in it. It's said that even the Lord of the Way himself had a country dwelling there and loved to come and spent much time in the Valley of Humiliation. It's peaceful and it's safe. It's actually said that the fact that it was here that Christian met Apollyon was quite an exception. They said the normal experience of pilgrims is that they meet angels here, and they meet friends and fellow travelers. And it's a place where most pilgrims who come through it would almost be content just to stop there and live there for the rest of their days and not even continue on to the Celestial City, although, of course, they do. So what do we make of this? How can these things be true? Why was it, why did Christian in part one experience it so differently? Now, I mentioned this as we went through part one, but Bunyan explicitly talks about this and answers that question, or Greatheart does, in part two here. But does anyone remember maybe what we said back then or remember from your reading? Why did Christian experience it differently? Yeah, that's exactly it. It says it's precisely because of his slips that he had such a hard time in the Valley of Humiliation. And it's precisely that. And there's one other reason that's kind of given as well later. But it's precisely because of his slips. Now, if you remember from part one, how did we interpret those slips? What did those signify? Yeah, so sin, but maybe more specifically the sin of pride. That, you know, here he has to descend into this Valley of Humiliation. You know, there's some humbling experience that God has allowed in his life, and it's hard for Christian. And we suggested, and I think it's not just there, but in multiple places along the first part of Pilgrim's Progress, that perhaps one of Christian's besetting sins was the sin of pride. You remember later when he got through the Valley of the Shadow of Death, and he saw Faithful up ahead of him, and he ran to catch up with him, and then he actually outran him, and then it was said he fell. You know, he stumbled and he fell, and Faithful had to actually come and help him up. But it was that idea, you know, pride goes before a fall, that he had some period of rapid growth, you know, great grace in his Christian life, and he got proud of that. And so with this, you know, this whatever this humbling experience was, maybe a trial that God brought into his life to humble him, or some temptation that he was struggling with, Christians struggled with it more than these other believers because that was damaging to his pride. And so he felt, and then that's why it was the will of God to allow this, you know, devastating battle with Apollyon there, kind of as a consequence of his pride, just to humble him even more, to remind him more of his dependence and of his weakness. And that's precisely what Greatheart says in a couple of places. I'll just read these to you. Then said Greatheart, "We need not be so afraid of this valley, for here is nothing to hurt us, unless we procure it to ourselves." So there's nothing to hurt you unless you procure this harm to yourself in the Valley of Humiliation. "'Tis true, Christian did here meet with Apollyon, and whom he had also a sore, with whom also he had a sore combat, but that fray was the fruit of those slips that he got in his going down the hill. For they that get slips there must look for combats here. And hence it is that this valley has got so hard a name. For the common people, when they hear that some frightening thing has befallen such an one in this place, are of an opinion that the place is haunted with some foul fiend or evil spirit, when, alas, it is for the fruit of their doing that such things do befall them. This Valley of Humiliation is of itself as fruitful a place as any the crow flies over, and I am persuaded if we could hit upon it, we might find was so beset somewhere hereabout something that might give us an account of why Christian was so hardly beset in this place." And then he finds a sign that basically explains it was because of the slip. So he reiterates it multiple times. But there's another thing that Greatheart mentions. So they're going through the valley, and he says, we're getting close to the place where Christian had his battle with Apollyon. And there's going to be some signs of that, right? There are broken kind of splinters of Apollyon's darts. There's even some of Christian's blood that's still spilt on the ground. All these signs of it. But he says to them as they're getting close to the place, he said, "Your father had that battle with Apollyon at a place yonder before us in a narrow passage just beyond Forgetful Green. And indeed, that place is the most dangerous place in all these parts. For if at any time the pilgrims meet with any brunt, it is when they forget what favors they have received and how unworthy they are of them. This is the place also where others have been hard put to it, but more of the place when we are come to it." So it's kind of the same idea. He says there's, you know, in this pleasant valley, there's a specific place called Forgetful Green. And it's like we see in other places. It's a time, again, perhaps of ease, of comfort in the Christian life. The Christian kind of forgets the great favors they have, but specifically how unworthy they are of those favors. And it's when they forget those things, again, pride, in the middle of the Valley of Humiliation, that then they sort of meet with trouble to, again, humble them and to remind them of how much they need the help of their Savior. So again, very, very interesting the difference in the descriptions here. And it is, you know, for those Christians that are sort of just most naturally humble. and again, some have a besetting sin of pride, others, you know, don't really struggle with pride. You know, they acknowledge their sin, and it's just kind of their natural state. They find this Valley of Humiliation a pleasant place, that even when God allows them to be humbled in some specific way, they don't take that as a hardship. They don't fight against it. They accept it, and they just move forward in their pilgrimage. All right. Hit that a lot. Valley of the Shadow of Death. Now, again, we won't spend too much time here, but once again, compare Christian's experiences in the Valley of the Shadow of Death. What did the Valley of the Shadow of Death symbolize? Well, what happened there with Christian? It was pitch black, right? There was a ditch on one side of the path, very, very narrow, treacherous path, a ditch on one side, a bog on the other side. There's all these fiends, you know, hobgoblins, they're called. And they go, and at one point, one of them sort of latches onto Christian, is whispering things in his ear. doubts about his own salvation. There is a gaping kind of mouth of hell right in the middle of it. And so it's just this terrifying, horrible place. And, you know, in comparing and contrasting it with the Valley of Humiliation, it's not just another trial or humbling experience in the Christian life, but this is just a period of absolute, almost despair, doubting in particular, doubts about one's own faith. You know, with Christian there, it was even, you know, some blasphemous ideas that would enter into his mind, and he thought they were coming from his own heart. They were being whispered to him. But, you know, it's a place where just some period of just absolute darkness, where one really loses one's sense of assurance, is just beset with all of these doubts and struggles. And so this is, you know, the Valley of the Shadow of Death really symbolizes the low point in any Christian life, you know, the period of greatest darkness. But again, even Christian and others experience the Valley of the Shadow of Death differently. And so with ours, with our group of pilgrims that go through it now, and again, just as Bunyan points out again and again, the Christian experience is not the same for everyone. There are those, like some of the psalmists, you know, that go through those periods of just thinking God has completely forsaken them, and they're tempted to give up continuing their pilgrimage at all. Perhaps even thoughts ending their pilgrimage themselves. But our group goes through better, right? There's not as much description of the terrors of the place, but they're still present. Right, so they hear the moans of those kind of dying souls on either side of the path. They do have a couple of these fiends approach them, and they aren't able to really do anything to them. But there's two reasons that Bunyan gives as to why our current band of pilgrims fared better. And really, those two reasons are simply this. Says, when they passed the kingdom's shadow of death, this valley was longer than the other, a place also most strangely haunted with evil things, as many are able to testify. But these women and children went the better through it, because they had daylight, and because Mr. Greatheart was their conductor. And this idea is brought several times through the Valley of the Shadow of Death, that Greatheart is the one that keeps them going. He's the one that defends them against these fiends that are coming after them. You know, one just kind of looks, they don't really describe it, it's just some ugly spirit-like thing that's coming toward them, and it's coming from behind, and so Greatheart goes to the back of the company, and he just makes a stand. He's ready to fight with it, and it disappears. And then later there's a lion that comes at them, and Greatheart again makes it clear that he's going to resist, and the lion leaves them alone. But he also just throughout it is speaking words of encouragement. When some of the boys especially get frightened, he reminds them of the promises of the word. He leads them in prayer, crying out for light in the midst of it. And so certainly having this, you know, faithful pastor, this faithful minister, was something that lessened the terrors of this place to them. But also it's just specifically said that it was daylight. And this is in contrast with Christian. He went through it in the dead of night. There was no light for him, even though Faithful went ahead of him just a little ways, and he had light all along. But it was just darkness. And it's stressed that he went through this place alone. He went through it by himself. He didn't have a Christian friend. He didn't have a faithful minister to help him walk through it, to ward off some of those fiends, to encourage him and to pray with him. And so not having that, but then just, again, the darkness versus the light, the night versus the daytime, it's just providence. In God's providence, for whatever reason, this period of blackness in one Christian's life can be almost crushing, whereas in another it's difficult, but it's less harsh. And we really sometimes can't always point to reasons why. It wasn't necessarily, and the reason that's given here isn't that, you know, Christian was in the middle of some unrepentant sin, or that he had done something to bring this judgment upon himself. It simply said he went through it at night, and he went alone. So just all these themes that converge and are reminded of, illustrated in different ways. But it's interesting, the lessons that they still learned, even though, again, it still was quite a terrifying place for them, but not nearly so much as it was for Christian. But yet, they still take away a couple of lessons from this that are interesting. Christiana, speaking about it, I'll just pick up here. Then said Christiana to Mercy, "Now I see what my poor husband went through. I have heard much of this place, but I never was here afore now. Poor man, he went here all alone in the night. He had night almost quite through the way. Also, these fiends were busy about him as if they would have torn him in pieces. Many have spoken of it, but none can tell what the Valley of the Shadow of Death should mean until they come in it themselves. The heart knows its own bitterness, and a stranger intermeddleth not with its joy. To be here is a fearful thing." What is Christiana saying here? You know, and I think it's true. Unless, you know, you've had a period of darkness like this, it's very difficult to even imagine what this is like for other Christians who go through a period of darkness like this. And you can hear it described. That's what Christiana is saying. She said, I've heard of this. It's been told me about this. But now I finally understand what my husband went through. And just that is, you know, a biblical truth. I mean, we can understand, we can sympathize maybe in an intellectual way, but on that deeper way of really empathizing with someone in a period like this, unless you've gone through it, it's very difficult to do. And again, even if you experience it to a lesser extent, but some reason, sometimes that's God's purpose for allowing his people to go through this as well. I mean, what does Paul say? You know, God comforts us in our afflictions that we may be able to comfort others also. And God, sometimes that's his purpose in allowing us periods of trial, is just so we will understand, so we will be able to comfort and encourage others all the more when they go through something similar. And then the second lesson that they derive from this, which I love, one of the boys, we're not told who it is, sometimes the boys say really good things, says, "Oh, but," said sort of Christiana and Mercy in the context are sort of just talking about the terrors of the place. And says, "Oh, but," said one of the boys, "it is not so bad to go through here as it is to abide here always. And for aught I know, one reason why we must go this way to the house prepared for us is that our home might be made the sweeter to us." Again, just that idea. It appears several times, especially in part two. Why must we go through here? So that when we get to the celestial city, it's all the more sweet for the comparison and the contrast. And then, "Well said, Samuel," quoth the guide, Greatheart. "Thou hast now spoke like a man. Why, if I ever get out here again..." This is the boy. "Why, if I ever get out of here again," said the boy, "I think I shall prize light and good way better than ever I did in all my life." And then said the guide, "We shall be out by and by." Interesting, just the lessons they draw from that. The ability to empathize, to comfort others who go through it, understand what they're going through, and then also just that it's sweeter on the other side. Just quickly, the battle with Giant Maul, again, given several pages of description here, and there's, you know, he's battling, and he'll get in a blow. The giant gets in a blow first, but then he gets in a blow, and then they take a rest, and then they kind of rejoin battle, and eventually Greatheart beheads Giant Maul. But it's stated that this is near the place where Christian met these other, well, met one giant, the other one had been dead, right? What was that? The cave of the giants, Pope and Pagan. You remember what that all symbolized? I love the description. All right, what's it said? There were two giants who lived here who used to eat a lot of the pilgrims. There's bones all over the place. But it said Pagan had died, right? And what was Pope? It was this... It's this feeble, toothless old giant who really didn't even have the strength or the ability to be a danger to the pilgrims, but he would threaten them and castigate them as they walked by and everything. And it's just interesting, you know, here's two sort of ancient persecutors of the church, paganism, but paganism is dead. And then that was Bunyan's take. There's a lot of the Puritans' take in the 16th, 17th century. Paganism is gone. Now we know that's not the case. Paganism is making a real resurgence nowadays. And Pope was considered really not much of a threat anymore, at least in England. Again, that still wasn't quite the case either. It was a little bit too optimistic. But by this point, part two, both of them are gone. So there's no more Pope and paganism. Giant Maul, what does he say about Giant Maul? I said, this Maul did use to spoil young pilgrims with sophistry. What is that? What's sophistry? Intellectualism. It's something that has the appearance of wisdom.
Acting like sophisticated.
Yeah, it's related to sophisticated. It's related to the Greek word for wisdom, but it's kind of false wisdom, okay. Right? So it oftentimes is associated with philosophy, with false philosophy, with things like that. But it's just interesting to note again the different enemies that they meet with. You know, there was paganism, there was popery, and now it's sophistry, right? So it's just kind of this secular philosophy that's come in. And so Greatheart, the pastor, has to do battle against this as well in order to protect his pilgrims, right? It says they used to spoil young pilgrims, specifically, with sophistry. And how true is this? How is this something that nowadays we need to be on guard against, that we need to be inculcating inoculating our own children against, especially if they're going on to secular universities, to things like that, just to warn them of the sophistry. This has an appearance of wisdom, but it's unbiblical. You need to know the truth. And it's just an interesting little episode there. Different enemies we face. If it's not paganism, popery, it can be just sophistry, false philosophy. Worthwhile. All right, Mr. Honest. We're not going to talk about him too much. He's an interesting character. He's a good character. We'll see a lot more of him as we move on. But just in general, about Mr. Honest and who he's found. So here we're finally up to this, you know, an oak where old Honest was found asleep. Now, if you're reading along and you've picked up on a lot of the imagery along the way, you might think that that's a bad thing, right? What has happened to other people who were asleep along the way? Yeah, they get robbed, they get murdered, they get chained up and eventually hung. This is a bad thing. Christian, when he fell asleep, even in that arbor that was provided by the Lord of the Way, he lost his role, he lost his sense of assurance, and he had to go back, and it cost him all this turmoil and trouble. I don't know exactly what to make of this, and I don't want to press it, but it's funny because every character that you found up to this point who sleeps not in one of the houses, you know, not in one of the churches, who kind of lets his guard down and sleeps, especially here, we're just on the other side of the Valley of Shadow of Death, but he's under an oak, and he's asleep. I open it up. I mean, if you think there's something to that, it's so funny, the fact that he's under an oak. You know, I was in my concordances looking for references to oaks in the scripture. Like, you know, you think Bunyan, he's always referring to something. You know, was he under an oak? Who was under an oak? I mean, there's several people in the scripture that were under terebinth trees, or what's the other one? Elijah rests under a tree. Nathaniel was found under a tree. I don't think any of these are being referred to, but there's just this detail. But it's just funny that he's so specific about this and the fact that he's asleep. Well, what happens, though? So you might think this is a character that maybe we are going to have some trouble with, right? He's not very alert. He's not very, very aware of his surroundings. Maybe it's just the fact that he's old. I have no idea. But when the pilgrims come up to him, what happens? What does he do? Yeah, well,
he's like confused, maybe. Who are you?
Yeah, a little bit, but he basically just jumps up ready to fight.
Yeah.
So you get this guy, he's old. Okay, he has to take a nap sometimes, but he's ready to fight when he gets it. Yeah, Steve?
I was thinking maybe it's Old Honest is a reflection on mature Christians who settled in the work, the promises of God.
Mm.
And it seems like he's sleeping. But he's actually resting confident, and he's ready to go to battle when the time comes.
I,
I mean, that, yeah. Obviously, it's an analogy that.
Yeah.
Just a thought.
No, I like that, yeah, because it is emphasized that he's old, and but he's spry and he's feisty, and so he's not really off his guard. Yeah, and he's not lazy. He has to take a rest, and yeah, maybe it's a sense of he's just confident in the promises of God, confident in the protection that God will give him. He needs to take a nap, so he takes a nap. But he jumps up and at first he doesn't realize these guys are pilgrims, fellow pilgrims. They know he's a pilgrim because of his dress, his staff, and something else. I can't remember. I don't know what the staff is a reference to, but they know that he's a pilgrim by the way he's dressed. But he jumps up and he's ready to fight. And then they're able to convince him after a little while, no, we're good guys. and then he's content and then he's happy. He's heard of Christians, so he's happy to join Christiana and all the way. But he's asked about, so how they met him when he was asleep. He's asked by Greatheart what his name is. And I don't know if this was just a mistake on Bunyan's part, but Greatheart has always already called him Mr. Honest a couple of times before he asks him what his name is. And then where he comes from. What was Honest's reply? Do you remember?
He didn't share his name.
Yeah, he wouldn't share his name, which, again, sounds suspicious. But he says he's from what town? Stupidity, right? And I just love the description. He says stupidity is a few miles out from the city of destruction. And apparently it's, so he lives in the country, doesn't live in the city, but there's in this little town of stupidity. And he says stupidity is actually a worse place than the city of destruction. And Bunyan makes a note in the margin saying, those who are stupefied are worse off than those who are just merely carnal. So you get the sense that even from his town, there's just an extra level of hardening, to the truth. Just they're completely ignorant when it comes to the things of the truth. They're not just worldly, but they're just stupid in that sense too, completely ignorant. But why was he hesitant to share his name? I think it's clear from the narrative, it's just humility. He kind of says, and then Greatheart says, I think that your name is Mr. Honesty. And he says, no, not honesty in the abstract, but honest. And he kind of says, I don't really feel like I deserve the name, but even in that, he's being honest. So he's just he's a sincere, honest old guy. And I think, what Steve mentioned is he does represent just an older, a mature brother in Christ, and as he goes, he's solid, he's steadfast, he's very gracious and gentle with the rest of the pilgrims. He and Greatheart are always able to have these great conversations. So he's just an older, mature brother in Christ, and just a reminder. Here we have this group of relatively young pilgrims, right? It's Christiana, four young boys. Although the boys are getting older at this point. One of them's about to marry Mercy, so they're growing up. Amazing in just a couple of days. but Mercy is a young maiden, and so it's just a great addition to this band. I mean, we've got Greatheart, who's kind of get the sense maybe middle aged, and he's stalwart, he's a good pastor, but just to have now an older brother in Christ, who's going to be a great encouragement as we go through. So Old Honest is, again, one of these great characters. But I love this band of pilgrims just keeps growing. And it's all different sorts. You've got now youth and old age. It's a reminder that, we need a diversity of ages even within the church. We need to have, not just all older saints, but we certainly don't need just all young saints. We need that mix, and there's such a benefit to that. Again, in the body of Christ, made up of these different points. Oof, 10. Okay, so we'll see a lot more about Mr. Honest as we go on. Now, this is probably where we'll end, but I do love this part. Mr. Fearing, as you can see, a relatively lengthy section, and as I said, we don't actually meet him. It's just Greatheart and Honest are talking about him. And Honest had heard of him, but Greatheart had actually been his pastor, had actually guided him all the way along the way to the celestial city, and then had come back. Which means Greatheart rose from the dead, right? No. He does cross the river with him, and he comes back. He can't press the analogy too far. He's definitely a faithful minister. Oh, and actually, I said that there's some debate about, which I don't see how, but there's some debate about Greatheart and whom he represents, and not all people think that he's a pastor, he's a minister. But it's actually in the foot or in the side notes here, Bunyan refers to Greatheart as a minister. So there you go. There's the official imprimatur of Bunyan on that. But so he knew Mr. Fearful well, or Mr. Fearing, sorry. And I love this again. His name, you would think he's not a genuine pilgrim. All right, Mr. Fearing. Although there's kind of a double play on his name, which we'll see by the end. But Mr. Fearing, we've seen Mr. Timorous, right? And he and Mr. Mistrust. You know, kind of some of these same things. Timorous just means fearful. We've seen Miss Timorous, who was one of Christiana's neighbors, and they're complete unbelievers. They don't even really go far on pilgrimage. Timorous and Mistrust are running back from the lions and try to convince Christian to go back, and then eventually they're put on a stage and hot pokers are stuck through their tongues for their crime. So just by the name Mr. Fearing, you might not have high hopes of him. But this is the description. We'll read this, and then I'd like to do something a little bit different. But 296, for me, doesn't mean anything to you. This is, now as they walked along together, the guide asked the old gentleman, Mr. Honest, if he did not know one Mr. Fearing that came on pilgrimage out of his parts. So he had been from the city of, or the town of Stupidity too as well, or hit that area. And Honest replied, yes, very well, said he. He was a man that had the root of the matter in him, but he was one of the most troublesome pilgrims that I ever met with in all my days. And Greatheart says, I perceive you knew him, for you have given a very right character of him. And he says, then he goes out. Of course, he knew him. Honest had been a companion of his for a while. And then Greatheart says, I was his guide from my master's house to the gates of the celestial city. Honest, then you knew him to be a troublesome one. Greatheart, I did so, but I could very well bear it, for men of my calling are oftentimes entrusted with the conduct of such as he was. So they say he's troublesome. He's one of the most troublesome pilgrims. And what Bunyan means by this is you know, not just that he experienced a lot of troubles, but that he caused a lot of troubles. He caused a lot of troubles for himself and for others as well in his pilgrimage. So his fearing is kind of his general description. What I'd like to do here, and if you are brave enough, those of you who maybe haven't read this section or haven't read it for a while, there you go. Cameron's brave enough. guess. Okay, so we're gonna. They talk about his whole pilgrimage, really from the very beginning to the end of it, and I want you to guess how Mr. Fearing fared in all of these different places. Okay, how did he fare? Do you think at the Slough of Despond?
There's a guess button. Very fearful, but didn't actually have like hard troubles compared to the others we've seen. You know, because you know, God gives grace to each his own measure, or faith to each his own measure. So, a lot of fear, maybe actual little of trial because of that fear.
It's a good guess, but not true. But I commend your bravery. Well done. It's actually said that he spent over a month lying in the Slough of Despond. So this is one of these, and you know, fear, despond, it's the idea. And as it's said all throughout, that's his biggest fear, is that he will not be forgiven, that he will not make it to the celestial city. That's really what he fears. And the Slough of Despond, remember, is the feeling of the weight of one's own sin. It's not an external trial, but it's the internal doubts, the internal fears, the internal struggles with one's sense of sin. Can I really be forgiven? Will I really be forgiven? So the Slough of Despond is the exact place where you would expect him to. And it says he basically fell into it, and he lay in the Slough of Despond for over a month. And then it said eventually, and even people came along and tried to help him out, and he'd be like, no, I'm hopeless, no one can help me. And eventually, I think someone did help him out, but then Greatheart says of him that here, maybe it's Honest, I can't remember which one's telling the story, but that he carried the slough with him in his heart, basically, for the rest of his journey. So that's kind of the characterization of Mr. Fearing. So what do you think, then, would be his experience at the Wicket Gate? Well, again, if he's got all these doubts, this despondency about whether he'll be saved, he gets up to the wicket gate and he freezes. He doesn't do anything. He doesn't even knock at first. He just stands there, fearing and doubting that they'll let him in even if he does knock. And it says other pilgrims went in, and despite even seeing all these other pilgrims being welcomed into the wicket gate, he still stands out. And eventually it says he took the hammer, you know, kind of for the knocker on the door, and gave two little taps. And then goodwill comes and greets him, or the Lord. It kind of differs from part one and two, I can't remember. But the gatekeeper comes and encourages him to come in, and basically has to just keep encouraging him. And Mr. Fearing has all these objections. No, I'm not worthy. And eventually the gatekeeper convinces him to step through. But as soon as he steps through, he won't even show his face. You know, he's ashamed because it took him so long and because he had so many doubts and fears and all that. It's such an interesting, again, it's very different from all the other experiences we've heard, but he's in the wicket gate. The interpreter's house. I'm actually trying to remember. I read this the other day. What do I have there? Page 298.
He stays for a long time.
I can guess it.
Yeah. Oh, same thing, though. He's very hesitant to knock. He's very doubtful whether he'll be invited in. And this is Greatheart's home. Remember, he's the servant of the master. Oh goodness, that thing fell again. He's a servant of the master of the house of the interpreter, you know, the Holy Spirit. And so he's within the church, he's one of these pastors. And this is where our band of pilgrims picked him up, you know, so that's kind of his home base. But he sees him standing out in the cold. And he says it was unusually cold. It's not Palace Beautiful, no. I might be getting the House of Interpreter and Palace Beautiful mixed up. I apologize if I do that, because you know, they both represent the church. But he didn't want to go. Yeah, it was cold, and yet he's just standing out there. He even had a note to the master of the house to receive him and to give him this. It says, but because he was himself so chicken-hearted a man, chickens are kind of easily spooked. I found that out. So then he just kind of walked up until he was almost starved. He saw... Excuse me.
Water.
I've got some. Probably need to do that. I'm just getting choked up thinking about Mr. Fury. Yeah, chicken-hearted Mr. Fury. I'm trying to think. There's one detail that was interesting. Well, okay. Anyway, yeah, Greatheart has to go in and convince him to come in, and eventually he comes in. But he enjoys it while he's there. Although, again, he's kind of timid. He's very comfortable, and he likes the things that are shown to him. And the master of the house gives him a bottle of spirits, some comfortable things to eat, and then sort of sends him on. So again, very hesitant to come in. It takes a lot of convincing, and we'll see the same thing at the Palace Beautiful. The cross. We're kind of told this fairly briefly. First, he sees where the three fellows were hanged. You remember that was Simple Sloth and Presumption, and Mr. Fearing sees them and basically hangs his head and says, "I have no doubt, but I'll end up just like them. You know, I'm not going to make it, and I'm not going to persevere." But then it says he seemed glad when he saw the cross and the sepulchre. There, I confess, he desired to stay a little to look, and he seemed for a while after to be a little cheery. So, you know, again, at least the gospel itself is something that he appreciates, he trusts in. It does revive his spirits, at least for a little while. So how do you think he does, and this is where I do want to hear from you, how do you think he does at the hill difficulty and with the lions? This is where I love the allegory.
It was easy for him there.
Yeah, it was easy. Yeah, again, you wouldn't expect it. But as I said with the Slough of Despond is internal. Right? The hill difficulty and the lions are external. They're external difficulties. And it says he didn't care about those things. That didn't cause him any fear. His only fear was he wasn't going to make it to the celestial city. So his fear was the internal doubts, the internal struggles. The external difficulties he didn't care for. He went up the hill easily. He walked right through the lions. Didn't bother him one bit. Again, it's surprising, but he can stand those things. They're external. It's just he worries about the internal. The Palace Beautiful. Again, he gets up. He's hesitant to go in. He doesn't think that he'll be accepted. And Greatheart, basically, he's with him now. And so Greatheart just grabs him and basically pulls him in. It says, I took him in even before he was willing. Which is interesting, isn't it? If you're thinking in terms of the church, you know, it's kind of, you know, Greatheart has to be the one to sort of bring him into the church, to tell him, no, I think you're worthy, you need to be with the people of God. While he's there, he loves the conversation, he loves everything that's happening, but it says he would listen behind a screen, and he didn't talk very much, and he didn't really show himself very much, but he loved those things, and yet he was still just timid, even to associate directly outwardly with other believers, because he didn't feel that he was worthy to do that. It's just very interesting, all these details, and there's more details. Go back and read the story of Mr. Fearing. Valley of the Shadow of Death, or Valley of Humiliation. Absolutely loved it. Said he would lie down on the ground and he would gather up the soil in his fingers and he would kiss the flowers. You know, this is the type of place where someone, again, who has all these inward doubts and struggles, you know, yeah, humility isn't something that they struggle with. Humility is somewhere where they're at least comfortable. And so he did fine in the Valley of Humiliation because he was a humble man. Oh, we've got to move on. Valley of the Shadow of Death, I'll just tell you. Valley of the Shadow of Death, here Greatheart says, I thought I'd lose him. Because again, Valley of the Shadow of Death, what is that? Internal. It's internal doubts, internal fears, internal struggles. And so, you know, anything. But he says, interestingly enough, he says, even though he thought he was going to lose him in that, he was absolutely terrified, it was awful, he said it was the easiest passage he had ever had through the Valley of the Shadow of Death. He said he felt like the Lord of the Way had just restrained some of those difficulties because, and I appreciate your point, Cameron, with Slava Despond, that he just knew that this man would not be able to handle, you know, the full force of the Valley of the Shadow of Death. Again, just Jesus Christ, gentle, he's not going to quench a smoking wick. He's not going to break a bruised reed. Vanity Fair? Fine. And in fact, you even see, interestingly enough, this boldness come out. And Mr. Fearing was just appalled by the worldliness and the triviality of the place, and he would actually call some of those people out. So just, again, different, but this is kind of an external thing. He didn't care what they were going to do to him, and so he gets this level of boldness when there's the threat of this external. Enchanted Grounds just mentioned that through there, while most people get drowsy and are tempted to fall asleep, he did fine. He was watchful the whole way. Again, someone who has so much self-doubt, that can be a benefit of that you're watchful over your own heart. You're not trusting in your own heart. And then, interestingly enough, the River of Death. And this is worth reading. But when he was come at the river, where there was no bridge, there again he was in a heavy case. Now, he said, he should be drowned forever and never see that face with comfort that he had come so many miles to behold. And here also I took notice of what was very remarkable. The water of that river was lower at this time than ever I saw it in all my life, so that he went over at last not much above wet shod. What does wet shod mean? He's just getting his shoes wet. That's not much over even the height of his shoes. He said the water was the lowest I've ever seen in my life, and he eventually got over. When he was going up to the gate, Mr. Greatheart began to take his leave of him and to wish him a good reception above. So he said, I shall. Then parted we asunder, and I saw him no more. You know, there at the very last, there was that confidence. He was going to be received. Even though, you know, going through, he was terrified. But again, God was gracious, gave him a gentle crossing of that river, and he had confidence in the end. So it's Mr. Fearing, but ultimately in the end. See, I don't know, he's just always been one of my favorite characters. So different from Christian, from any of these others. Some of the same difficulties, but very different responses to them. And anyway, there's so much we can talk about. I'm running out of time. But, you know, what was Mr. Greatheart's assessment of him in the end? Anna said, then it seems he was well at last. Greatheart, yes, I never had doubt about him. He was a man of a choice spirit, only he was always kept very low, and that made his life so burdensome to himself and so troublesome to others. He was above many, tender of sin, He was so afraid of doing injuries to others that he often would deny himself of that which was lawful because he would not offend. Honest. And so it's interesting. I mean, that's his assessment of him in the end. And he can focus on some of his weaknesses, but can also focus on some of his strengths. You know, being very tender of sin, which of course is a good thing. But then the question is asked by Honest, but what should be the reason that such a good man should be all his days so much in the dark? And it's a good question. I mean, there really are, I don't know if you've known any, but some believers, they just struggle all their lives. And you know, in some ways, you can see so much more fruit in them than they ever see in themselves. So that you can even be more confident of the genuineness of their regeneration than they are, because they're so tender of conscience, they're so introspective and self-doubting, which, again, can have, oddly enough, a benefit. But Greyheart basically gives this answer, and I don't know if I'm just not reading it well enough, and I read this through a couple of times. But Greyheart says there are two sorts of reasons for it, why such a man should be kept so low, so much in the dark all his days. And I can only find one reason that he gives. He kind of starts out, there are two reasons. Well, he's like a pastor. Maybe he loses his train of thought. You know, he just kind of goes on, there are two reasons, and one is this. And then you just get on that one reason and you go. But he basically uses the imagery, and I know Dr. Thomas mentioned this. He uses the imagery of you know, I don't know, I'm going to go with a cello. Of a stringed instrument, and that he played on the bass, so just that. And he says, you know, there are all sorts of notes and things, but sometimes that bass string, that's the first one that needs to be tuned. It's necessary. And what is he saying? He's saying, well, you know, before the gospel can come to any man, there has to be that conviction of sin. There has to be that sorrow over sin. But he said it sort of was, that was the only note that he knew how to play. And he just kept playing on that bass note. Greatheart actually says something about, you know, I'd rather that than the opposite. You know, I'd rather have that conviction of sin and that serious-mindedness than not to have that. He said you can have the seriousness, but then later have the joy and the assurance and all of that. But you can kind of have the joy and assurance that's false without that bass note, without that conviction of sin. And he said, you know, just for whatever purpose, sometimes God allows people. Again, you think of some of the psalmists, and I think Bunyan has Psalm 88 written in the margin there. But an interesting character in... okay, I just want to read... we've got some time. Nope, we don't. 2 minutes. I'll read fast. I wanted to read to you kind of at length from Cheever, because Cheever, I told you, he goes through part two really, really fast. But he also kind of settles down on Mr. Fearing for several paragraphs. And I think that his thoughts are good, and I wish I had time to expand on some of them. It says this: if we all possessed Mr. Fearing's tenderness of conscience and his dread of sinning against God, it would be well for us. And yet, if all Christians were in all respects like him, there would not be so much good done in the world, though there might be less evil committed. Kind of an interesting thought, but we'll go on. Good Mr. Fearing needed confidence in God and the spirit of adoption and of freedom in his service. There was in him so great a degree of humility and self-abasement, so great a sense of his own unworthiness, that being unaccompanied by a corresponding sense of the free mercy of Christ to the chief of sinners, it went over into unbelief and fear. Not in the absolute sense, of course. He feared to apply to himself the promises, feared there was that he was too unworthy even to pray for an interest in them, feared that he should not be accepted of Christ, feared to make a profession of religion, hardly dared show himself among Christians or permit himself to be considered as one of them. But anyway, just to kind of go back to the first part where he says, you know, there is something, and even Greatheart does this, and then the rest of the pilgrims, as they talk about the story of Mr. Fearing, they actually say, yeah, there are parts of Mr. Fearing that were good, and there are parts of it that we probably need more of ourselves. You know, that genuine fear of God, the fear of sin, the fear of, you know, like in the warning passages in Hebrews, that ought to generate a sense of fear within us. Again, not an abject, slavish fear, but there ought to be that sense of, you know, according to my own heart and my own inclinations, yes, that will be me apart from the grace of God. And so that can result in a very, you know, tender conscience to sin, things like that. And so there can be a, what is it, Monk always used to say, you know, about his talents. It's a gift and a curse. It's a gift and a curse. And in some ways that can be the case. Now, stronger believers, those who have maybe a more resolute faith, you know, that's a good thing. And obviously they're the believers who can sometimes help and be there for the other believers, and it's a wonderful thing, and we need to strive for increased faith. But at the same time, and you know, I've seen this play out even just in my own life and in pastoral ministry, you know, sometimes the danger of that, if you can say it's a danger, or the flip side of that can be sort of a presumption, can at times be a little bit of an insensitivity to our sin. You know, we sin and we think, well, no, thank God I'm forgiven. And we just kind of go, and we don't, you know, really have that genuine sorrow and repentance over sin. And so interestingly enough, even in these, it's why we need all of these within the church. And we have that within our church. We have some that are just strong of faith, never doubting. There are others that doubt. But, man, they have a sensitivity to sin. They have a fear of sin that is healthy, that's godly, that we can learn from. But at the same time, they need to strive to shore up their faith and get that sense of confidence and assurance in the promises of the gospel. So going on, though, he says, yet he was ready for difficulty and self-denial, and was sometimes prompt and bold, where pilgrims that were stronger than he found themselves drowsy and fearful. So that he was always giving good evidence to others of being a true child of God, even while he had very little hope for himself, and many, very many fears, lest he should at last be refused admittance at the gate of the celestial city. The humility of Mr. Fearing was good, and a precious, rare grace it is. But it is no part of humility to distrust the mercy of the Savior, or to shrink from active duty for want of reliance on the strength of Christ, for want of resting on that sweet promise, my grace is sufficient for thee. So you can see there's yeah, his humility and all of that, his willingness to suffer was a good thing, but still there's no excuse for, you know, distrusting the mercy of Christ and so forth. Mr. Fearing's unbelief was a source of great distress to him and deprived him of much enjoyment all the way of his pilgrimage. Persons like him, though truly fearing God, often go under a cloud all their life long, and sometimes even refuse to make a profession of religion and to join themselves with other Christians because of their prevailing gloom. And I think it's such an interesting contrast from the others that we see. And I think there's much truth in that, and Bunyan's description, and even in the words of Cheever here. I hope for those of us who are stronger in our faith, it can help us to be more gentle and understanding, perhaps with our brothers and sisters in Christ who struggle a little bit more with doubts and with fears. And that's what I think ultimately Fearing, Mr. Fearing, that's his name. It wasn't just so much, you know, just fear, distrust, but it was a very strong fear of God and a fear of hell, a fear of not persevering to the end. And that ultimately is kind of where they come, the last boy to speak, the last poem that's written, but we're out of time and I need to move on from this. So. All right, maybe we'll pick up there the next time, and if we've got any further comments, just think about it more. Read the section of Mr. Fearing. I think it's instructive and helpful to think about. But let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do pray that you would give all of us that balance in the Christian life, balance of faith and of genuine fear of the Lord, a hatred of sin and a humility over our sin, but a confidence in the grace and the mercy of Jesus Christ. We pray that we as a body will balance ourselves out in this matter. We pray that you would increase all of these graces in us even as we come to worship and hear the word of the Lord proclaimed to us. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.